Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And then continuing in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who had reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us a ministry of reconciliation." So here we have the foundation of what it means to be a new creature, a new creation. This is the single most fundamental doctrine in the Bible. It is the essence of the finished work of Christ. This was the whole plan from the beginning. Right here. "The love of God constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead." How does this work? How do we become, in a practical sense, the new creation? What does it even mean? Often when you hear about the new creation, people will say qualitatively new. This is a bit of a problematic definition. The reason is because that's not what the word new that is used in the original manuscripts of the scriptures actually says. That word new is kainos. That word means newly made, brand new. Not just a new in quality. The problem with thinking of it as new in quality is it's actually speaking of, or the way we would describe, something that's refurbished. We are not refurbished. A refurbished object, let's say you have a refurbished telephone. You take it, you send it to the factory. It has been used, or it was sold with some sort of a flaw. And it's sent back to the factory. The factory cleans it up. Presumably, they correct the flaw. They sell it back. But now they cannot claim it's new. It should be in new condition. But really, they cannot make that claim. And so they say it's refurbished. Nor does it have the value of a brand new telephone. We are not refurbished. Some people will say, "Well, I had a life of sin," and they'll tell you all about the sin, "but then God cleaned me up, and now after God cleaned me up, I'm a new creature." Not correct. You are describing a refurbished creature. You are describing an old creature, prettied up, cleaned up. Take all the specks off, whatever, it is not a new creature. The word new, kainos, means literally new. Newly made. Brand new. Now here it tells us how this works. "For the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all are dead." If one died for all, then all are dead. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." If I died with Christ, and then, though I died with him, I now live, but not unto myself. That means that I don't possess my own individual life. Now, prior to this time, why was it necessary for one to die for all? Why? Because we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And so when that one who died for all died for those who were dead in trespasses and sins, you could say he was meeting them where they're at. But more than that. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross, believers and the Savior became one new man. This is why they are a new creature. This is why we are not new people. This is why we are not cleaned up people. This is why we're not refurbished people. Because at the cross, we became one new man with our Savior. And that is how we became the 1 Corinthians 12:27 body of Christ. Because at the cross, we became one new creature. In order for us to be able to appreciate how this happens, we have to have some rudimentary understanding of time. Most people, when they think about time, they consider it to be a universal linear constant. The problem is, in the principle of creation relativity, Einstein showed us that time is neither universal, nor is it linear, nor is it constant. If you want to know more about that, go online to Amazon and look up the book Creation Relativity and download it. It's cheap. But time is not universal, time is not linear, and time is not constant. This is merely our experience of time. But an ant experiences the world much differently than an elephant. The fact that this is our experience of time does not make it the true definition of time. Time, if we look at it correctly, is like a table. And all the events of time, from the very beginning of time to the very end, are on the table. So it's like you set a table for dinner. You're going to have a large dinner party. And so you set the table for dinner. And on the right side, you may have some things. On the left side, you have some things. In the middle, you have some things. And you have all these different things prepared for all these different guests. And you have all these different vessels, dishes, plates, cups, saucers, knives, forks, and so on. And also all these different foods. That's like time. All the events of time are present simultaneously. We are this little ant walking across the table. And so we encounter one thing after another thing after another thing. And if you were to ask the ant about the table, you would say, all of the things on the table are very linear. First, there was a plate. And then I came across a knife and then a fork and a spoon. And then there was a salt shaker. And then I went a little farther in life and I saw a soup tureen. And then there was a ladle. And so on. To the ant, it would seem very linear. But in reality, to somebody who has the vantage point to be able to see it, they would recognize that all of those things are on the table simultaneously. But the ant is incapable of experiencing the reality of what's on the table the way that the one who set the table is able to experience. This is like us and time. God set the table of time, if you will. All of the events are there simultaneously. Everything, every detail of time is present simultaneously. But like that little ant walking across the very large table, we experience them one at a time, and therefore it makes it seem linear. But it's not. At the cross, I believe, personally, that is the central point of time. we became one new man with our Savior. We are one with Him. One person. When the Savior hung on the cross, He bled over His body. This is why we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 1:5. Because we were that body. When the Bible says that He carried our sins in His body, that is because we were one person with Him. So we, being the body of Christ, the one new man, He being the head, we being the body, His blood flowed over us. That's why we are cleansed by the blood. The Word of God says that blood cleansed sin out of space-time. And that's Psalm 103:12. In other words, the blood of Christ was shed on the cross. The cross took place, we tend to think of it as 2,000 years ago, but that's because we have linear thinking toward time. The blood actually took place and was shed, and the cross took place from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. Those words mean that the finished work of Christ, that the blood and the cross and all of the effects of the blood and the cross were the foundation of the world. In the original language, the word foundation is kataboles. The word world is cosmos. Kataboles is a structural foundation. So the word from is not a beginning point, as we would think, but in the original language, it literally means throwing down. What it's saying there is that the slain lamb was the foundation that was laid for the construction of the cosmos. The cosmos is not simply the cosmic system, what Christians consider to be the world system. No, the cosmos is the entirety of the universe, including the earth and all that takes place here. So the slain lamb, the blood and the cross, and the effects of the blood and the cross are the structural foundation upon which the entire universe, including time, because as Einstein showed us, there is no difference between space and time. They are actually one thing, that's why they call it space-time, that the blood and the cross were the structural foundation upon which it was built. The moment that sin appears in time, and remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The moment sin appears in time, the blood eradicates the sin. Imagine that the table, that is time, has a lacquer as part of its structure. And that lacquer is made of acid. Let's say it's hydrochloric acid, strongest acid known to humanity. And if you look at the table, you will not notice anything about the acid. It will simply look like a table. The activity of the acid is not triggered simply by sitting on the table. However, let's say you put down a piece of paper on the table, something susceptible to being dissolved by acid. Then that very strong acid will immediately eradicate that paper. It'll dissolve it. The paper will vanish within moments because of the activity of the acid. If nothing susceptible touches the table, then you will not see the activity of the acid. But when something susceptible does touch the table, then the activity of the acid is triggered and you will see its results. The blood of Christ is analogous to that acid. The blood of Christ eradicates sin. That is what is susceptible to the blood of Christ. So all of the things that exist in time are fine until something exists that is susceptible to the activity of the blood. And that is sin. So the moment that sin appears in time, it's not that sin did not appear. It did appear in time. But the moment that it does appear in time, the blood of Christ is activated against that sin, and the sin is eradicated out of time. This is why, in Psalm 103:12, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. East from the west being a geographic reference, that means our sins are removed out of space-time. If they are removed out of space-time, then they are removed from the past, from the present, and from the future. That's the reason why I don't care for testimonies that say, well, when I was young, I was into these sins, and then God cleaned me up. This is not true. That is denying the true activity of the blood of Christ. That is denying the finished work of Christ and all that it does for us. The things that survive the blood in our lives are the things that are not sin. In other words, the things of faith. The things that are removed by the blood from our lives are the things that are sin, whatever is not of faith. The reason why anybody goes into hell, Jesus said, He will say to those people, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." What is He saying there? He's giving a time reference and He's saying that I never knew. That means that you never appeared in time, never being the time reference. You did not appear in time for me to know you. Why? Because there was never a moment in your life where there was faith. If there was even a moment of faith toward the Savior in their life, then God would know them. But since there was never a moment, then their entire life is eradicated by the activity of the blood. They are taken from the book of life, everyone who is alive, and their names are removed by the blood. If they got saved, those that exercise a moment of faith will be put into the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb's Book of Life, you could say, is the Book of Life after the effects of the blood of Christ. And those people are saved. He knows them. Because there was a moment of faith. Maybe there were by the grace of God, many moments of faith, but all it takes is a moment of faith. There is a grain of salt on my enormous table, but I can see the salt and I know that it's there. And therein is salvation. We have been made to be one person with Christ. If one died, then we all died. And they which live now henceforth do not live unto themselves, that would be sin. They live unto the Savior. Because we are one with Him. We died with Him, we were buried with Him, we rose with Him. We are His body. We have His Spirit inside of us. We are His body. When did you sin? I never sinned. That which is born of God sins not. I understand people say, well, that's the human spirit. But that's not actually what it says there. It simply says that which is born of God, and people will rationalize it and say, well, the human spirit is born of God. True, the human spirit is born of God, but so is the one new man. We are the one new man. We are the new creature, the creature that was born of God, that is the God-man. Body of Christ, head of Christ. And this would be us, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is pure. The body of Christ is sinless. The blood has made sure of that. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. So the cross made us a new creature. The blood has eradicated old things. All things are become new. Why? Because we are in that new creature. We now have the life of God in verse 15 and Galatians 2:20. God in verse 18 has reconciled all things to himself by Christ. That is the new creature. And the activity of the blood removes everything that is sin, and everything else is reconciled to him. All things are of God. Because all the things that are sin are eradicated by the blood. So it is all faith. This is who we are. We are entirely this creature. People say, I remember. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ and bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. You may remember. Granted, but I know of people who remember being 600-year-old Indians. And they swear they remember also. The fact that I remember or don't remember is simply a matter of the electrical impulses in my brain. What is an electric impulse in my brain may not be what God defines as truth, and that is the ultimate truth. Now, this must translate into practicality. It is not merely a positional reality. It does translate into practicality. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 31. In verse 3, God is speaking to an extraordinarily backslidden people. And he says there, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I draw you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Now, this is very profound. Because later on in that chapter, we find that God calls Israel a harlot. Yet he is saying to the harlot, you are now a virgin. You were a harlot and I rebuilt you into being a virgin. This is the practicality of the new creation. That sin is not permanent. Sin is fleeting. The blood of Christ removes sin from space-time. The blood of Christ removes sin from our time. The blood of Christ removes sins from us, but more. Now we are left, and we could be called a devastated creature or an undefined creature because the blood of Christ has removed everything the sinner is. Was and could be. The blood of Christ has dealt with the entirety of that person's life, which was not of faith. And now what? Well, God says, I have built you and I will build you again. Born again. I have built you and I will build you again. The sin is eradicated from time. That does not mean that it is in your past. That means it never was in your past. The past and words like was are time references. But the blood deals with all of time. So nothing that is sin remains in the believer's life. And then God goes into building the individual. He says, you came to me in a state that was eradicated. This is why I have to refer to you as a virgin. Even though I have built you and I will build you again, I cannot even think of your sin because I have forgotten in Hebrews 8:12, and no one can ever repeat your sin, because then in Matthew 7:1 and 2 and Romans 2:1 and 2, that sin is charged to their account. They are the ones who brought it into time. Do you see why you can never judge anyone? Do you see why you must never receive an evil report? People don't get it. They gossip, they talk, they receive evil reports. But receiving an evil report is one of the greatest transgressions that exists against the body of Christ and against the blood of the Lamb. No one must ever speak or receive an evil report, because the blood of Christ has removed whatever sin is present, and if the sin was not present, the difference is the same. In other words, it doesn't matter if the evil report is factual or fiction, the blood of Christ is the one that deals with it. There is no sin for any believer in time. And so anyone who has repented of sin, anyone who has continued their life with God, anyone who is restored by God, there is absolutely no way that God will excuse receiving or speaking an evil report. In James 4:11, we speak against doctrine. We speak against the very mind of God if we receive evil reports. That is a sin which comes with extraordinary warning. You never, ever do that. If you do, then the sin is yours. Not the sin of listening, but the sin that you have heard. Well, such and such did this. Such and such was in the bar drinking. Oh, you were in the bar drinking. No, not me. Such and such. No, God says you. You never repeat a matter. Love covers a multitude of sins. That word is referring to the love of God. You never ever repeat a matter. Never. Now, this is what God does. God takes the believer and He draws them with loving kindness. He draws them to the Word of God. Because He is the Word of God, He's drawing them to Himself. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And so God, through His loving kindness, is drawing the believer to Himself. And in order for that believer to come to the Savior, He draws that believer to the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. When that believer comes to the Word of God, he starts receiving this Word into his mind, into his thinking. Now, there are certain brain cells called mirror neurons. These brain cells give us the experience of everything we hear, everything we see, whatever we read, all of those things. The mirror neurons cause us to experience them. For example, if you go to Europe or many different places in the world as well, South America, Africa, a lot of places in the world, Asia, you get a soccer stadium or what they would call a football stadium, filled with 70,000 spectators. And after running for 26 minutes back and forth across the field, kicking a ball to nowhere, someone finally puts it in the net. And 70,000 adults go absolutely insane. Why? because they are experiencing utter euphoria. They watched someone kick the ball into a net. And this sounds silly if it was not for the mirror neurons. In the U.S., you get the same thing with American football. A guy scores a touchdown and a stadium full of people loses its mind. It's the mirror neurons. Scientists have shown us that we live vicariously through our mirror neurons. The same mirror neurons that were firing in the brain of the athlete as he scored a goal or a touchdown or what have you, those same mirror neurons are firing in the brains of the spectators, giving them the experience of what actually took place in somebody else's activity. They scored the goal with him because of their mirror neurons. And the same euphoria that the athlete feels is the euphoria that the spectator feels as they are watching. Why? They are living vicariously. It's a physiological process. So these people are experiencing things. A person, before they get saved, they are experiencing life apart from Christ, life apart from faith, life apart from the Word of God, life apart from the Holy Spirit, life apart from fellowship. Their life determines certain things. Their experiences determine certain things. One of those things that is affected is something called the epigenome. The epigenome works together with the mirror neurons. The epigenome, epi means above, genome is speaking about the genetics, the DNA. They work together. The epigenome are those molecules that control the activity of the DNA, the chromosomes, genes, whatever you want to call it, we're all referring to the same thing. The epigenome turns it on and off, decides which portions will be activated and which ones will be deactivated and when, for how long, and so on. The epigenome is the software to the DNA hardware. The epigenome is what makes the DNA work. And it regulates how it works. The epigenome is malleable. That means it can change. And so, a person throughout their life will develop certain characteristics by virtue of their experiences, because it's the experiences a person has that alters the epigenome. If that seems a little bit difficult to understand, then let's consider an example. People who have a great deal of stress in their life will have specific health problems that result from that stress very often. Why is it? Well, things like stress hormones, for example. Eventually, the activity of the epigenome will respond to the stress through the brain, initiating certain things to the body, and then the epigenome responds and produces stress hormones. That's the end result. The stress hormones then have physiological impact on the rest of the body. But the epigenome is malleable. That means it can be changed, however, it is also inherited. And so at the point of conception, whatever epigenome the sperm and the egg had, they are passed on to the offspring, and that's the starting point for the offspring. But it is still malleable. Notice, for example, if you have identical twins when they are very young, you cannot tell them apart. When they are old, you will say they look quite a lot alike, but you can certainly tell them apart. That's the result of different experiences altering the epigenome and its activity. So, the body produces more than 1 billion cells per hour. More than 1 billion cells are replaced every single hour. Old cells die, new cells replace them at a rate of more than 1 billion per hour. That's 90. That is an incredible rate. Now, for every one of these cells, each one has its own full copy of the DNA, and each one has a full complement of an epigenome together with the DNA. When the experiences that I undergo change the epigenome changes its regulation to some degree of that DNA. So, until a person gets saved, this activity takes place in a certain way. Nobody thinks any different of it because it is completely normal to humans. But then something happens. The person gets saved. The Holy Spirit enters into that person. The Word of God comes in. And that person's frame of reference, their perception, is altered. Therefore, their experiences are altered by the Word of God being ministered to that person via the Holy Spirit. And now you have new thinking. As a result of new thinking, the mirror neurons are triggered in a new way and you get new experiences. The experiences change because the thought life changes, because the perception changes. Remember, all experience is based in perception. As the mirror neurons are affected by the new input sources, in other words, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the experience changes and therefore the activity of the epigenome is altered. The DNA becomes expressed according to something new. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit's influence over the mirror neurons. New experiences and the epigenome is changed. A changed epigenome will express the DNA, or you could say regulate the DNA, activate and deactivate the DNA in a different fashion. Not dramatically different, whereby it is no longer a human, but different enough that there is a difference. I remember years ago, I saw a picture of somebody in our church. And they asked me, "Can you identify me on this picture?" And I could not. And they said to me, this was a couple of years ago, before I was saved. And for the life of me, I could not pick them out of 4 or 5 people on that picture. This is the activity of the mirror neurons influencing the epigenome. The mirror neurons gave these people new experiences because the Word of God and the Holy Spirit was present. The outcome was a different genetic expression as 1 billion cells per hour were being replaced to make a new creature. A human being is defined by their genetics just like any other organism. All of our characteristics physically are given to us by our genetics. If I alter the way the genetics function, I will alter the physical characteristics also. So how does a harlot become a virgin? By getting saved. By getting the Word of God. And the Word of God then alters her experiences by means of the mirror neurons, which then change the activity of the epigenome, and the harlot is made through the replacement of body into a virgin. If any man be in Christ, he is indeed a newly made, not just refurbished, but newly made creature. Old things are passed away, including the old cells in our body. And everything is made new. The blood of Christ removes all the things of the past. The blood of Christ eradicates all sin the moment it appears in time. We have no sin. Because the blood of Christ is consistently active, our conscience is purged by the blood of Christ because we accept the reality of the finished work of Christ in Hebrews 4, and it profits us. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. A new creature is a new creature. You cannot bring up the old with a new creature. The world would like to, but God will judge the world. People would like to do it to themselves, but then the Holy Spirit teaches them. The new creature is the one new man with Christ. We have been crucified with Him, in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. Who is the Christ that lives in us? The Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. He lives in us. This becomes our life. The Holy Spirit gives us a governing principle in our heart in Hebrews 4:16. And that is the word of grace. On the throne of our heart, making us into all that it means to be new. There is nothing old in the new. Nothing. Not one thing. There is nothing old in the new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If one died, we all died. Why? We are His body. If we live, we live unto Him. Why? We are His body. We're made new. Why? Because we're the one new man. We are the new creature. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. There it is right there. He has reconciled all things unto Himself. This is reality. And so what will I enter heaven with? What will I receive from God? On what basis will I be evaluated by God when I stand at the Bema seat of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? That which remains. What will remain? The things of faith, the things of redemption, and the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what remains. Everything else is eradicated by the blood of the Lamb. The things of faith, the things of redemption, things like forgiveness, rebound, even things like mercy, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's not much I take with me. I take souls to heaven with me if I win them to Christ. And then I take those three things. And this is what we take with us. That's a lot. That's a lot. We are the new creature. Don't ever relate to the old creature. That is like going to a graveyard and saying, "There I am." Do that too often, then they'll call the nice young men in the clean white coats for you to take you away. That is the new creature right there. Completely new, body of Christ without sin. Never relate to anything else, because the new creature is in reality who the born-again believer actually is. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.